If you will, take your Bibles and let's open to the book of Esther in the Old Testament. We're going to read a passage from Esther chapter 4 as we get into our study, continuing our series of lessons on practical prayer. We've talked about many different aspects of prayer in this series so far, and hopefully it's been encouraging us to pray more and to think about what we're praying for and how we're praying and all of those things. But when we think about prayer, we know that there's a God in heaven, and we know that He's promised to hear our prayers, and He's promised to respond to those prayers. But sometimes we wonder, how does He do that? How can God answer our prayers? Does He have to perform a miracle to answer my prayer? Or does He only, you know, use the world as it is, natural laws of creation and of the universe, to answer our prayers, and He's really kind of not involved in it. It just happens as He set things up. Those are the two kind of extremes that we think about when we think about prayer and how God works in answer to those. And so it's important for us to understand the providence of God and the connection between God's providence and the answer to our prayers. So we're going to have two lessons about providence in relation to prayer, that prayer is providential. Today we're going to talk about providence, and then next time we're going to talk about, you know, how God answers, and sometimes He says no, and sometimes He tells us to wait, and why does God answer prayers in those ways? And it has to do with His providence, because when God acts, it's always for what is best for us. So we'll look at that side of it, Lord willing, next time. But I want us to think about the providence of God. First of all, just generally what that idea means. The word providence is found in our Bibles only one time, in Acts chapter 24, verse 2. And it's not about God. It's about a man. It says, when he was called forth, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Seeing that by thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." So Tertullus is saying to Felix, the reason that we have quietness or peace is because of your providence. And what that means is, the word providence is the idea of forethought. It's really, when you break the word down, it means to see beforehand, and it's the idea of planning ahead and then providing for. So you think about people who are preppers, for example, and they think some terrible disaster is going to happen. They plan ahead for that, and they stock up and they store up food or money or whatever it is. So when that time comes, if it ever does, they have provided for their future. That's the general idea of providence. Romans 13:14 says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof," which means that as we live our lives as Christians, we're not to be thinking ahead about how can I sin, and planning how can I, you know, engage in this sinful activity and get away with it. That's not our thought process as Christians. We provide for the Spirit. And we're talking about in Bible class this morning about helping others. And that ought to be in our thinking, that how can I plan ahead so that I'll have money and occasion and opportunities to serve other people? That's what we are thinking about in providence, not about fulfilling the lust of the flesh. So when we take that idea of providence and apply it to God, Easton defines providence as God's preserving and governing all things by means of second causes. Second causes, of course, first causes is when God directly involves Himself in a miraculous way, a supernatural way, a way that goes against the laws of nature. Second causes is when God involves Himself, but not in a directly miraculous way. He works through controlling the laws of nature. And then third causes would be just the laws of nature as God has set them up. So when we talk about providence, it's more than natural law. Natural law, of course, is the law of gravity. What goes up must come down. that's always going to be that way. And so you can pray to God, you know, to be able to fly and then jump out of a building and you're not going to fly because of natural law, right? So natural law is what it is. The miraculous is something that happens in contradiction to or superseding natural law. And we need to understand that because that word miracle is so misused in our world today. It's become watered down to where everything is a miracle. Some people talk about the miracle of childbirth. And childbirth is amazing and marvelous and wonderful and we don't understand it, but it's a miracle. It's not a miracle, rather. It's natural law. It's the law of the seed, right? Reproduction. God set that in order. In the beginning, when God created the first tree, that was miraculous. But the propagation of that tree through seeds is not miraculous. The first creation of an animal was miraculous. But as those animals reproduce, that's natural law. It's not a miracle. And same is true of humans. So when something good happens or something amazing happens, we say, well, it's a miracle. Some good thing happened to a person, and we say, well, it was a miracle of God. It's not a miracle unless it goes against the laws of nature. So walking on water goes against the laws of nature. The law of nature is you can't walk on water. You sink, right? Raising someone from the dead is against the laws of nature. Miraculously healing the sick, that's against the laws of nature. And so those are miracles. Natural law is natural law. Providence is in the middle. And so there's some examples in the Bible of providence that help us to see what we're talking about here and what God describes for us. So I mentioned three of these. I'll mention Joseph just briefly. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Joseph said to his brothers, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive." So Joseph says, what you did, my brothers, when you sold me into slavery and lied to my father that I had been killed by a wild animal and sold me down into Egypt, you did it to be evil. You did it because you hated me. You wanted bad things to happen. But what you didn't understand is that God was working through that and through your actions to bring me to where I am today so that his people won't die in the famine. So you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And that's God overriding the actions of men and the laws of nature, not in contradiction to them, but using them to bring about his ends. When you read the story of Joseph in the book of Genesis, you never read about a miracle except that Joseph can interpret dreams. That's the only miracles that are involved. Joseph is not miraculously placed in Egypt. He doesn't miraculously rise in power and become second, you know, in control of the land of Egypt. None of that happens by miracle. It all happens by natural processes. But what Joseph says is that God's hand was directing those things. You can't see it with your eyes, and you can't see it when it's happening. You can only see it when you're where you are and you look back and you can see that God had a hand in these things. But that's providence. He's not contradicting his natural laws, but he's controlling them to bring about his desired end. Esther is another great example of that. The book of Esther is a fascinating book because it never mentions God. God's never mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but he is everywhere in the story. And that's part of the point of Esther. It's a book about God's providence. And so the key verse that demonstrates that to us is when we come to chapter 4 and down at verse number 14. Now, the story of Esther is, of course, that the king of Persia had a queen and didn't like her and got rid of her and is going to replace her. And so he's picking out and choosing who's going to be the new queen, and he chooses Esther. Esther was a Jew, and so she comes into the court as queen. Well, there's a man who wants to destroy the Jewish people, Haman. And so Haman comes up with this plot and this plan to institute a law that you can kill all the Jews. And it just so happens that when that law is passed, that there's a Jewish woman who is very well loved by the king, and that, of course, is Queen Esther, who is in a place to speak up for God's people and to provide for their protection and their defense. And her Mordecai, her kinsman, says to her in chapter 4 and verse 14, "For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed." And then he asks this question. He says, "And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And he's asking Esther about the providence of God. Look at your life and everything that happened to bring you where you are, and don't you think it's possible that God put you here for a reason so that you can speak to the king and save our people? And Mordecai doesn't say, "This is absolutely the providence of God. There's no question about it." He says, "Who knows? Isn't it possible?" And that's how it is with the providence of God. You can't always see it directly. And again, you usually only see it when you're looking back and see how God has worked, you know, throughout the events of life to cause these things to happen. But the attitude that we're supposed to have is that we are where we are because God has put us here for a reason, and so I'm going to use where I am and what I have and my talents and abilities to serve him in the best way that I can, because he may be doing something that I don't understand yet, because he works through his providence. And perhaps the greatest example of God's providence is Jesus. You know, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, that we talked about a lot here lately, it seems like, but it says, "When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them which were under the law." That verse says that God sent Jesus into the world when the fullness of the time was come. And that means that God had been working since the very beginning to create the exact situation on planet Earth when Jesus came into the world. Now, we read back through the Old Testament, and we can start in Genesis, and we can read the whole story up to the birth of Christ, and we can see the hand of God in it. Sometimes it involved a miracle. God would have to do something miraculously to show his power and to demonstrate that his word is true. So the 10 plagues in Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, there were miraculous things. But most of the time, it was God working through his providence. And you can't see his hand directly, but we know at the end that everything happened just the way it needed to for Jesus to come into the world at the perfect time in history. Ephesians 1:10 says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And that has to do with the establishing of the church, that it happened at the exact moment that God planned for it to happen. And God worked in the history of the world to bring it into being. So that's the providence of God. It's not a direct working of a miracle, but it's also not just natural law taking place and the course of history. God is working behind the scenes through and by means of his natural law to make things happen the way that he wants them to. So another great example of this that relates back to prayer is the prayer of Elijah. So with that understanding, kind of a basic, simple understanding of what providence is, let's talk about providence and its relation to the prayer of Elijah. So when we read about this prayer in the New Testament, it's in the book of James. James says, first of all, in verse 16 of James 5, he says, "Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much." And so at the end of that verse, he says, when a righteous man prays, that prayer is effectual. It has power in it to accomplish something. And when you pray fervently, then there is much that avails from it, much that succeeds. So what James is teaching us is there's power in prayer. And he's relating that to the forgiveness of sins that comes through our prayers as children of God. But to demonstrate and illustrate the power of prayer, he gives us the example of Elijah. And here's what he says in verse 17. Elias, which of course is the Greek for Elijah. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was a human being just like you and me. He wanted things and desired things and got angry about it. He had the same kind of temperament that we do. He was like us, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And so what James tells us is that a righteous man who prays fervently, there is power in that prayer to affect the world. All right? To illustrate it, he says, Elijah prayed and it didn't rain. And then Elijah prayed again and it did rain. So it stopped raining in Israel for a space of 3.5 years because of the prayer of Elijah. And it started raining again because of the prayer of Elijah. So let's read in the Old Testament about that and see what we're told. 1 Kings 17 verse 1 says this, Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. So Elijah is a prophet of God, and obviously he's speaking by inspiration. He's not doing this on his own. God told him to say these things and do these things. But he says, there will not be rain until I say so. Not because of me, but because this is what God wants. So that's what he tells King Ahab. Now in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. So after the 3 years had passed, God says, Now it's time for it to rain. So go back to King Ahab and tell him, you know, what's going to happen. So how did this happen? How did God bring rain back on the earth? Well, James says, first of all, Elijah prayed and God stopped the rain. And then Elijah prayed again and God started the rain. So this is how that's described to us in 1 Kings 18:41. Elijah said unto Ahab, Get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, first of all, what does that mean, that there was a sound of abundance of rain? Does it mean the sound that God was telling Elijah, it's time for the rain to start? Does it mean that the wind had started to blow and it felt like wind that was going to bring rain? Was there thunder in the distance? We don't know exactly. It probably has to do with God's speaking. But listen to what happened. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. And he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. This is Elijah praying. And said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he said, Go again 7 times. So he goes once and there's nothing. He goes twice, there's nothing. All the way up till the 7th time. And it came to pass at the 7th time that he said, Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, Prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And so Elijah says, Go and look. So they're on Mount Carmel, which is on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So they're looking out to the west. Where does weather come from in the land of Israel? Well, it comes from the sea. It comes from the west. So for 3 years, the weather that developed over the Mediterranean Sea, it went to the north of Israel, it went to the south of Israel, it didn't come to Israel. But now Elijah's servant is looking and there's a little cloud forming off in the distance, and it begins to grow and to get bigger and bigger, and it's moving inland and it's coming directly for the land of Israel. So once it starts forming, Elijah says, Go tell Ahab, if he wants to get home before the rain hits, he better start now. And so that's what his servant does. Verse 45 says, It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rose and went to Jezebel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And so what we have pictured for us here is, you know, God could have done this any way that he wanted to. If God wanted to do a miracle, he could have said, Elijah prayed for rain. God could have said, okay, and boom, there's a thunderstorm right on top of them, and it just begins to fall. God could have made rain appear anyway, but that's not what he did. God allowed the natural process of clouds forming over the Mediterranean to grow into a storm front that then came into the land and poured rain upon Israel. Now, that can happen just by natural law. And it has happened over and over again throughout history. Rain clouds form over the Mediterranean and come into the land of Israel. But on this occasion, it was in answer to prayer. And God didn't miraculously make it happen, but he worked through his natural law. He controlled natural law to make this storm happen the way that he wanted it to happen. It doesn't require a miracle. Now, God could have done it miraculously, but he didn't have to. He used natural law. And James says it was in answer to prayer. So what we need to learn from that as Christians is that when we pray to God for something, we don't have to expect a miracle. In fact, we know that the age of miracles has ended. The purpose of miracles in Scripture was always to confirm the word. To confirm that the person speaking, the person leading, the person writing was telling people the truth, the will of God. There was always an ulterior motive, if you will, to miracles, to confirm. That ended when God's word was completely revealed. We don't need miracles to confirm Scripture to us anymore. The Bible is sufficient to prove its own inspiration. So we don't have a need for miracles anymore. So when we pray, we don't have to expect a miracle. We also don't have to just expect that natural law is going to happen. We think that sometimes we pray for something, but in our hearts we say, but God's really not going to do anything. It's just going to happen if it happens. And that's not praying with faith, right? God does have natural laws that exist, but we need to understand that he can work through those to accomplish his will. And that's what he did with Elijah. And it didn't require a miracle. So when we think about providence and the prayer of Elijah, it teaches us some things about our prayers as Christians. So remember that when James uses Elijah as an example, he's trying to teach Christians about the power of prayer. That's what his focus is on, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man. So let's think about that in some of the things that we pray for. Christians are to pray for the afflicted. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 3, in his instruction to Timothy, he says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." So Timothy, if you're going to be a preacher, if you're going to be a Christian, things are going to be difficult. You have to endure hardness. There will be affliction. He then says in verse 9, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound." So Paul was in prison, and he says, "I am suffering trouble as though I did evil," even though he didn't. They were treating him like a prisoner, and he was bound simply for preaching the gospel. But he says there, of course, you can't bind the word of God. But then in chapter 4 and verse 5, he says, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." So again, what Paul is showing by his example and in his teaching is that if you and I preach the gospel, teach the gospel, live the gospel, stand for the gospel, we will face afflictions and hardship and things that we have to endure. But we have to be ready for that and to be prepared for it. But when we're in those situations, and when we know of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in those situations, we have the privilege of prayer, and we can pray for them and know that God can work through his providence to deliver them from affliction. So Romans 15, Paul says this in verse 30, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So Paul wants them to pray for him. And not just pray, but to strive together in prayer. To really devote yourself to prayer. Have you ever striven for something in prayer? Prayed so hard about something that, you know, you think maybe God's getting tired of me? That's what Paul says. I want you to put all of your effort and your focus into praying for me. But what did he want them to pray for? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Paul wanted them to pray, number one, that he would be delivered. Number two, that those that they were taking the money to in Jerusalem would accept it, that he could come back and visit them with joy, and that they could together be refreshed. Four things. Now, how's God going to answer that prayer? Not miraculously. God's not going to, you know, break Paul's chains and free him from prison. He could. God has done that. And this was still the age of miracles. But that's not what he did with Paul. Instead, what did God do? He gave Paul opportunity to preach. He gave him a situation in which he was able to have some comfort and some peace and to be able to preach and eventually to be freed from prison. That didn't happen miraculously, but Paul still wanted his brethren to pray for that. And not because it was just an exercise in futility or something good for their psychological help, but he believed that God would work through their prayers to accomplish his deliverance. And it happened. It happened on God's time and according to God's will, but ultimately it happened. And so when we pray for those who are afflicted, we understand that God is going to act. We may not know how, and we may not even be able to see how for a long, long time, but we know that God works through his providence. Now, we are also to pray for the sick. And this sometimes causes us difficulties. What do we pray for? And how do we expect God to answer that prayer? We don't think he's going to miraculously heal the sick. So what do we do? Well, obviously, we know that we are commanded to intercede on behalf of others, to pray for all men, and to pray for the sick. So when the Christian prays for the sick, we offer a prayer of intercession that, joined with the use of medicine and whatever medicine that is, you know, is up for discussion in our own, you know, what we think is best and whatever. But God works through, you know, means, through natural law. Here's a great example of this in 2 Kings 20, starting in verse 1. In those days was Hezekiah sick unto death. And the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amos, came to him and said unto him, thus saith the Lord, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Right? End of story. God said, Ahab, this is it. You're going to die. You better get ready. Right? This came, the word of God, from the prophet Isaiah. But verse 2 says, then he turned his face to the wall and prayed unto the Lord, saying, I beseech thee, O Lord, remember now how I have walked before thee in truth and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight. And Hezekiah wept sore. So God says you're going to die, and Hezekiah prayed. So what happened? Verse 4, it came to pass, before Isaiah was gone out into the middle court, that the word of the Lord came to him, saying, turn again. God says, Isaiah, go back. Turn around. Tell Hezekiah, the captain of my people, thus saith the Lord, the God of David thy father, I have heard thy prayer, I have seen thy tears. Behold, I will heal thee. On the third day thou shalt go up unto the house of the Lord, and I will add unto thy days 15 years, and I will deliver thee in this city out of the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. So God says, you're going to die. Hezekiah prays. God says, okay, I've heard your prayer, and I'm going to heal you and give you 15 more years of life. Now, how did God do that? Did he miraculously heal Hezekiah? He told him, on the third day, you'll be better. He wasn't healed immediately, but it would be on the third day. The end of this story is verse number 7, where Isaiah, as he comes to Hezekiah and tells him the news, he then says, take a lump of figs, and they took it and laid it on the boil, and he recovered. So it took 3 days for the medicine to work on the boil. for Hezekiah to be healed, but it was God who healed him through the medicine. That's providence. He prayed. God said, I'm going to answer your prayer, not miraculously, but providentially, if you will apply this lump of figs to the boil. Now, if Hezekiah didn't take the medicine, he wouldn't have been healed because he wouldn't have obeyed God. God was the one healing him by means of the medicine. So when we pray for the sick to be healed, but we also understand that one of the ways God accomplishes that is through medicinal things. Again, whatever that may be. Now, the result of that was healing. Philippians 2:25, for example. Paul says, I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him. And not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So Paul says the Philippians heard that Epaphroditus was sick, and they were concerned about him. And it's implied, of course, that they prayed for him. Obviously, they were Christians, but he was sick. Paul says he was nearly at the point of death, but God had mercy on him. So he got better. There was healing, but it's not said that he was healed miraculously. However he was healed, it seems to be through God's working in the natural world, however that was accomplished, to bring about the healing of Epaphroditus as an act of God's mercy upon him and upon Paul and all those who were worrying about him. And that's the thing that we have to remember, that a prayer of intercession joined with the use of medicine can result in healing, but it's always according to God's will. For example, in 2 Timothy 4:20, Paul says, Trophimus have I left at Miletum sick. Well, why was Trophimus sick? Why didn't God heal him, right? We don't know the answer to that. God has his reasons, and maybe somebody hadn't prayed for him, or maybe, you know, whatever. We don't know all the answers. But here's somebody who was sick and hadn't been healed. And maybe he would be. We don't know the whole story. But there's the great example of Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 in verse 7, where he says, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So here's Paul praying for healing, and God said, no, I'm not going to take this away from you, Paul. My grace is sufficient. And so Paul said, I'll glory in my infirmity. If God can use this to honor himself, then I'll live with it. That wasn't what he wanted, and it wasn't what he prayed for, but that was the will of God. So as I said, next time we're going to talk about when God says no and when God tells us to wait and those things and how his providence plays into those things. But when we think about praying for the sick, we understand that we're asking on their behalf, joined with the use of whatever medicinal means there may be. There can be healing, but it's going to be according to God's will, and we have to accept whichever way that is. And then one last thing, we are to pray for the spiritually sick. Physical sickness, as terrible as it is, you know, ultimately it's supposed to remind us about our spiritual health and consider, am I right with God? Because I can leave this world at any moment. I don't know when my last day is going to be. I don't know what sickness might get me or whatever. And so I need to always be ready spiritually. And so the Bible teaches us that as a child of God, when we have sin that needs to be forgiven, that forgiveness is available. If we repent of it and if we confess it and we pray. And so when we pray to God and ask for forgiveness, God works to take away our sins. He washes them away by the blood of his Son. And that's the power of prayer. And it's effectual. It avails much. When we pray, our sins can be taken away and be forgiven. And so physical sickness reminds us to think about that we're not going to be here forever. We're all going to die, or the Lord's going to return, but we're all going to leave this world and go into the next. And so we have to be ready for it. So God works through his providence in answer to prayer. He doesn't have to do a miracle, and he doesn't have to just leave it up to natural law. He can work by means of those things to do what is best for us and provide what is needed. So I'll close with this passage from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we think or ask, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." So when you pray, remember to whom you're speaking, the God who is able to do above and beyond whatever we can think about, whatever we can even ask him about. He can do more and greater because he is God. And he doesn't have to do a miracle to do those things. He works through his providence. And that ought to encourage us to pray, and to pray with trust and with confidence that God is going to hear and answer in the way that is best for us. If you need your prayer answered today to have your sins forgiven, we're here to help. We'll pray with you and we'll pray for you if you come repenting and confessing that sin. If you're not a child of God and don't have the privilege of prayer, that can be changed as well. It's not through prayer that you find salvation, but by obeying the gospel. You've heard about Jesus. You know that he died for your sins. If you believe in him, you're willing to repent, confess your faith in Christ, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, where you'll have all spiritual blessings in Christ, including this privilege of prayer. If you need to do that today to be right with God and to be ready for heaven, we encourage you to come forward and respond as we stand and as we sing.